I feel I'm now ready to explain it and apply it. I took a class at seminary in the doctoral program where we studied for 15 weeks the entire text of Matthew, the Greek text of Matthew, and it was a problem in that class. I took down a commentary after I was trying to struggle with this passage, and the commentator said the thought in this passage is difficult to follow. So when you get that kind of situation, you have to spend a lot more time in prayer and asking the Lord to give you some kind of enlightenment. And so about a week ago, after pondering this thing for 3 weeks, an idea came to me, and it seemed to all fit. This is the introduction to the main part of the Sermon on the Mount. We have a prologue in verses 3 through 16. In verses 3 through verse 12, Jesus emphasizes the importance of character, the character of a disciple. Remember, your character is the most important thing about you. Now, the world is always interested in making you conform from the outside in. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to transform you from the inside out. So your character is important. And character, even in leadership, is more important. I think I quoted presidential historian James McGregor Burns, who said that without character, leadership becomes only manipulation. And that's correct. That's correct. So he starts in verses 3 through 11, dealing with the character of a disciple. Then in verses 13 through 16, he emphasizes the character of a disciple leads to influence in the world. And Jesus uses two metaphors to describe you. You are salt and you are light. And so, you are salt in the sense that you are a preservative. You keep society from falling apart. It is the godly people that keep society stable. The other day, we put some locks on my office door, and I said to David and Dan, who were arranging such a thing, I said, now these locks won't keep out bad people. It only keeps out good people. Isn't that the way it is? You are salt and light. You preserve society and you expose society and its corruption by the way you think, by your character and your influence. Never underestimate what God can do through you if you are willing to let Him use you. Even in some kind of small way. Remember what he said to his disciples, that a cup of cold water, how insignificant is that? Giving someone a cup of cold water in my name, because you're a disciple, because you want to glorify him, shall not lose its reward. Everything you do is of eternal significance. Nothing is insignificant. It may not be written up in the paper. You may not have a biography written about you or a book describing your heroic actions, but you have an eternal Father who watches over you and who will reward you. We're going to see this in chapter 6. Even works done in secret will be rewarded. So don't get into despair. Don't get into self-pity. Poor me. Nobody seems to know. Nobody seems to appreciate. Avoid that. You are significant. But now in this passage, our Lord gives basically the theme for the rest of the sermon. He's going to be developing the three ideas that are in verses 17 through 20. So we're going to look at them. Now, I want you to know that Jesus is talking to disciples. And you are disciples. So he's talking to you. And I'm going to make two assumptions about you, each one of you. I'm going to assume, number one, that you have faith in Jesus Christ. You believe he is the Son of God. You believe he is your Savior. You believe he is your Lord. And therefore, you have acknowledged his headship, his leadership. That's the first thing I'm going to assume about you. The second thing I'm going to assume about you, and this may be the bigger of the two assumptions, is that you desire with a white hot heat to honor Jesus Christ 24/7. That's your burning desire to be more and more like Jesus Christ in how he treats people, and how he's continually submissive to the will of God, and how his goal in life is to fulfill Scripture. So I'm going to assume those two things about you today, and I have prayed that I have not made a false assumption about any of you. So if you have faith and you have the desire, let me say to you that in this thesis sentence, this thesis paragraph in which he introduces the ideas that he's going to develop in the rest of the sermon, these three ideas are crucial to your spiritual life. And if you want your life to make an eternal impact, regardless of how big or small your sphere of influence is, you want it to have eternal significance. We need to get these three principles in mind because Jesus is going to expand them through the rest of the sermon. Okay, you ready? Principle number one, do not be fooled. Do not be fooled. The standards required of a disciple are not diminished. They're not changed. They remain forever high. Can I repeat that? Principle number one, do not be deceived into thinking that because we believe in grace, God's standards are diminished. What God requires of you is less than it was. We're tempted to believe that. Where did you get that in the text? Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, do not think. See, there's already the false assumption. He's having to correct people. You and I get false ideas in our head all the time. I know a guy that told me, he said to me years ago, he said, Lanny, there's a reason why my eraser is used up before the lead in the pencil. Isn't that true of you? I'm constantly having to go back and erase things, saying, no, that's not right. I could have said that better. I could have thought that through more clearly. And so erasers run out. I remember this in high school. I'd still have that much pencil left and the eraser was flat. So you had to get a new pencil. You and I often have, it's not so much we have to learn new things. We have to correct false ideas that we've picked up over the years. So he starts off by having to correct people. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. By that he means the entire Old Testament. I have not come to abolish. There's the repetition again. So he repeats this idea, I have not come to abolish. Don't think I have. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. And then look at verse 18. We have the word for, which is what we call an explanatory gar. It's going to give you a reason. And he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The law is going to fulfill its purpose. The Old Testament, both in the Old Testament, remember, you have both law and gospel. They're both in the Old Testament. There are prophecies about Christ coming, his first advent, his passion, his death, his resurrection. That's found in the Old Testament as well. Now, when he says the law is going to be around until they're fulfilled, he doesn't say who's going to fulfill them, and that a pleroma, or a plerao, the verb, is difficult in this context. And all the grammarians and the Greek dictionaries that I've consulted are all over the compass trying to figure out what does it mean. Normally it means just to fulfill, and Jesus' action fulfilled something, but in this context, nobody seems to agree what it means. It's only when I let that bone aside and went to eat on the rest of the meat that I began to see what he is talking, that the law is abiding. Now, there are many substitutes you're going to find in the Christian life, one of which is called antinomianism. Antinomianism means there is no law. I'm under grace. I can obey when I want to. I can disobey. It doesn't matter. It matters. There is an evaluation at the end of your life. Unbelievers stand before the judgments, not the judgment seat of Christ, they stand before the great white throne judgment, and they are condemned. But you also will be evaluated at the great white throne, not the great white throne, I'm getting them all mixed up this morning, the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah. And you're going to be evaluated. What you do with your life is important. And you do not need to think that because I'm saved by grace, I raised my hand, I walked the aisle, I was baptized, I became a member of a church, I've got the freedom to do what I want. It doesn't work that way. You never treat sin lightly. Every cult that I can think of starts with a shallow view of sin, either by saying it doesn't matter or by making it trivial. Like when I grew up, sin was smoking, sin was dancing, sin was mixed bathing. Sin, you get the picture? We've trivialized it. Sin is not that trivial. The second way we can try to diminish God's standards is called liberalism. Now, when I say liberalism, I'm not talking about political liberalism. Let's get that clear out of the head. What I'm talking about here is biblical liberalism. It approaches the scriptures this way. I am the authority, and I come to the text and I study it, and I bring with me a certain presuppositions that I place on the text. Here is a miracle. I don't believe miracles happen, so we get rid of it. It says here Jesus is the Son of God. That's logically impossible, so we get rid of that. And resurrection from the dead is another miracle. That can't happen. So we get rid of that. And we can diminish all sorts of things. And then here's the current one. The Jews lived in a patriarchal society where men were in charge. We live in an egalitarian society. So we have no room for male chauvinists. And we need to have women preachers, we need to have women elders, and we need to have women deacons. That's diminishing the standards that are put in the Word of God. We take our culture and our thinking, and we come to the text, and we tell God, we tell the Bible, we tell the Lord, oh, that's acceptable, that's not. Can't do that. Another way in which we can diminish the Bible, because I think that's what he's talking about here, the Law of the Prophets, which was the Bible of the Old Testament, and of course you have a Bible now, is to do something which evangelicals are starting to do. Now, the liberals didn't believe in the virgin birth, so they threw that out. There's no textual reason. Every Greek text we have has it, so they can't say it wasn't found in the original text. They take it out of the Bible by saying it's a miracle and miracles don't happen. And so it's a myth, and we have to go with what the myth represented, but it's not historically reliable. Okay? What evangelicals have done today is this. And I've had this conversation. This is your doctrinal statement, right? Oh, yeah. You believe in the virgin birth. Yeah. You believe in the resurrection of the dead. Yeah. You believe this, that. Yeah, yeah. Do you preach it? Well, we believe it. I didn't ask you that. Is this what you preach from the pulpit? Well, no. Well, what do you preach? Trying to help good people become gooder. That is not. It was Francis Schaeffer, and I owe this insight to him. He said evangelicals were the first people to remove prayer from their Bibles. Not because they denied the doctrine of prayer, it's just that they don't practice it. I've been to seminars where they talked about how to make a church grow. And it's all about Madison Avenue technique. You got to market the product. You got to have a logo. You've got to do this. You got to do that. And you go all the way through it. And some of the stuff's valuable, but what you notice is missing. They never talk about getting a group of people together and praying. They never talk about humility, dependence on God. One book is how, I remember having to read one book, How to Effectively Market Your Church. Now what's distinctive about that? A corporation could read that book and use it. Is the church a business? I don't think so. It is if you want to make it one. But if I look at the New Testament, I find that that's not what Jesus has in mind. There is organization to the church, but the Bible says the church is not an organization, it's an organism. It's the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. There are all sorts of ways that we can start diminishing all sorts of things. So Jesus is saying, just because you're a disciple, the standard is not lowered. The Bible, the Law and the Prophets, the Bible will not pass. It is always authoritative, and we are under its authority. And the minute we say, I know better or I think better, we're out into deep water. Second point. My first point then is that you and I have to make sure that we have decided that the Bible is the Word of God and that we're going to follow it. That's it. If you want to be an effective disciple for Jesus Christ, you have to decide this book is the Word of God, therefore it is authoritative. Therefore, when I disagree with it, I am wrong, and it is always right. The second thing you have to note, Jesus is going to mention this over and over again in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the second thing you've got to get a hold on if you want to be effective for Jesus Christ and you want to have a life that's approved by Him. Then the second thing you're going to have to notice is this. You do not alter doctrine to meet your lifestyle. You alter your lifestyle to meet the doctrine. Now I want you to notice verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes, my translation said, the Greek word means to loosen, to treat lightly. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to notice you have an antithesis. If they don't do this, they do this. But what I want you to notice is the order. Loosen first, teaches second. Then in the last half of the verse, do you notice this in my Bible study methods class? The order. Does first and teaches is second. Why in that order? Now, when I was in college, I remember I took a class in abnormal psychology. And I had fun with my professor. It was a huge lecture hall. There were 500 of us there. And he said, as you take this class in abnormal psychology, you will be tempted to see the people around you. You're tempted to see yourself as being abnormal. That's how he said it. And I'm here to assure you, you're probably normal. But you're tempted to see yourself as abnormal as we go through this class. So I went up to him afterwards and said, Prof, I don't have that problem. I don't see myself as abnormal. I see everybody else that way. And that worried him until he found out I was teasing him. But in that class, we learned what's called cognitive dissonance. Are you familiar with that term, cognitive dissonance? What it means is that we have difficulty holding views that we don't agree with, that we want to have agreement between what we do and what we say. We want to have agreement there. So what we do, and Cain and Abel is a classic case of this, we can either change our behavior to meet what we say we believe, or we can change what we believe to make us feel good, because we don't want to have a guilty conscience. We want to get rid of that guilty conscience that I'm not doing what I say I'm supposed to do. So we come up with lowering the standard, and that's what you've got here. These people, the temptation that you and I face is not that we find Christianity, tried it, and didn't like it. It's been left untried because it was found difficult. And you and I want to be able to be integrated. What we say and what we do are the same. There's a great story that Barnhouse, the late great Donald Gray Barnhouse, tells about going to a college and holding a Bible study. And a girl came forward and said, I was raised in a Christian home. I used to believe all that stuff that you said today, but I don't believe it anymore. So he said to her, how long have you not believed this? She said, about 2 months ago. I guess I rejected all that. He said, 2 months ago. Then adding 2 months before that date, he said, tell me what you were doing on such and such a date. And the girl began to cry because she had slept with a guy. You see where I'm going? She could either say, I have sinned, I did wrong, the standard is right, or we can get into self-justification and say, I'm different, I am unique, this doesn't apply to me, or etc., etc., etc. You and I have to be very careful as we walk the Christian life to be honest with ourselves, to affirm principle number one, that the Bible is the Word of God. It's authoritative and binding to us. And number two, not because of our sin, to weaken it, to teach differently. This is what have you been following, or am I the only one that's fascinated with the crisis going on in the Catholic Church? Several different statistical studies have been done to find out that a smidgen over 50% of all priests are homosexual. And that the percentage goes up as you go to bishop, archbishop, and cardinal. So you've got now cognitive dissonance all over the place. Because the history of the Catholic Church is that homosexuality is a sin. But now you've got priests practicing it. So what are they going to do? Come out of the closet and say, I'm a homosexual, I've sinned, please pray for me? Or do we start playing political games and saying, well, it's not important? By the way, church history shows that the first step towards denying a doctrine is to say it's not important. Now, they're not unique, and the whole issue of homosexuality, I just use that for sake of illustration. All of us are sinners. All of us. In fact, if you're looking for a group of people that's probably the biggest group of sinners, it would be white males. Because there's more of us. But you white females aren't far behind. All of us have an old sin nature. And all of us struggle with this. Augustine said, he talked about having to fight the lust of self-justification. I've quoted that several times. Because it's profoundly true. It is a lust. And so we have to be careful. Once we accept the Bible as our authority for what we believe and how we behave, we have to be careful, number two, not to try to diminish the authority of the Bible because of our own personal sins. Number three, the behavior of other human beings is not the divine standard. The Bible is the absolute binding word of God, and it will stay authoritative to us until God says so. Number two, be careful that you don't water down the authority because of your own personal sin and proclivities. That's true for all of us. And the third point is, other people's behavior is not the divine standard. Look at what I think is the theme verse for all of the Sermon on the Mount. For I tell you, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you lived in the time of Jesus, and someone said to you, can you show me in flesh and blood just exactly what kind of behavior is the behavior that God approves of? Can you show me a model? You know, when I was growing up, my model was for baseball was Al Kaline. He was always hitting 300. He was ended up with 3,000 hits in the Hall of Fame. I just loved the way and if you were a golfer, I'm sure you'd Tiger Woods, or you would find the best in your profession and make that your model, okay? And if you said that to a Jew in Jesus' time, show me someone who models exactly great Judaism. Everybody around, except Jesus, everybody around would have pointed to a scribe or a Pharisee. These were people that were dedicated. Oh, in fact, the word Pharisee, we're not sure exactly what the word means, but the common etymology is that it means separated one. These were people who had separated themselves apart for a strict obedience to God. But Jesus says, no, if you want to make it into the kingdom of heaven, your personal behavior has to be better than theirs. That's tough, isn't it? Well, we will see later on, as we look through the next six paragraphs of the Sermon on the Mount, where he deals with anger, lust, divorce, the giving of oaths, retaliation, and loving your enemies. In each of these cases, he pits his interpretation against the Pharisees. And what he says, look at verse 21, for example. You have heard. Heard's probably important because not many people read back then. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever commits murder will be liable to judgment, right out of the Old Testament. But I say to you, what authority does Jesus have for making that statement? He's the Son of God, that's it. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, what has Jesus done in this situation? He has explained that the Pharisees are all superficial. It's all about behavior, never intention. It's always external, never internal. And you and I must make sure that not only we do the right thing, but we do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. Does that make things easier or harder? And Jesus said, it's not their external, perfunctory, ritualistic obedience you need to imitate. You have to go deeper. And we're going to talk more about this next week. Your motives are awfully important. I remember watching a man that was not exactly playing with all the pieces in the chess set, giving a piece of his mind, a piece that he could ill afford to lose, to a woman in the aisle of the church, and I was standing there nearby. And I noticed that she stood there and said nothing. Just let him rant, and then he walked away. And I went up to her, and I said, I want to congratulate you. I witnessed that whole scene, and it was terrible and unjustified. But you didn't respond. You just stood there and kept quiet and didn't say a thing. She said, well, yeah, on the outside, I was doing nothing. But on the inside, I was slapping him all over the place. Well, okay, you admitted it. But our Lord is concerned with both the external and the internal. Now, what I want to remind you at this point is that Jesus is showing us what the standard is. And you may be saying to me, oh, Lanny, this standard is high. And then you say he's not going to lower it? That's right. Uncle Harmon had one of his grandchildren come to him and had a bike. And he was having trouble with the handlebars being too high. So Uncle Harmon got a wrench and lowered the handlebars. And when he saw little Joey afterwards, he said, is that better? He said, yeah. He said, you know what I did? He said, yes, you raised the seat. Isn't that cute of little children? They think that way. Now, let me say that God is not going to lower the handlebars. He's not going to lower the standard. What he's going to do is raise the seat. He's going to give you the power through the Holy Spirit to be able to do what he says he wants done. The Christian life is an impossible life. It is impossible without supernatural aid. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit empowering us, and Paul is going to talk about this in his epistle a lot, Jesus is going to talk about the giving of the Holy Spirit to the disciples as an aid, as a comforter. But this is something that Jesus is not talking about here. He is just telling us, gentlemen, here is the standard, and it's not going to be lowered. And he's hoping that you start thinking, wow, I can't meet that. Well, how am I condemned? So we're ready for the next lesson that Jesus will teach us down the line, and that is, while he doesn't reduce the standard, he empowers you to meet it. So here are three. Now, that unfortunately is not included in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just saying that so you don't get despair. We'll see that a little further in the text. But in this introduction to the main body of the sermon, he tells us three things. Number one, the Word of God lives and abides forever, and it's not going to be diminished in its authority by all of the machinations and imaginations of mankind. It stands forever. Not one jot or one tittle, referring to the smallest little embellishments to the Hebrew word. Yod is just a small little, it's smaller than an apostrophe in English. And a tittle was just a little tail put on one of the letters. Just a little artistic little lot like that. Not the smallest part of the Bible, the Law and the Prophets, all of the Old Testament, and by extension even the New, will be put aside. Its standards are as long as God says they are, and they're still abiding right now. Number two, avoid the temptation of trying to alter that standard in order to make you feel good about yourself. Confession of sin is a whole lot better to do than to diminish the Word of God. And number three, watch out that you don't make other people the standard. I remember one professor telling us that he had an incident with one of his kids. They wanted to go someplace on a Sunday morning. I can't remember what it was. And the professor thought, nah, I don't think we're going to do that. I don't think that's honoring to the Lord. And his kid said to him, well, why not? Deacon so-and-so's son's going to go. And my professor said, ah, I get it now. What's the standard of behavior in my house? Deacon so-and-so and his son. We need to be careful, okay? So if you want to start growing in your spiritual life, here are three lessons that Jesus teaches us that you've got to make warp and woof of your life. Number one, the Word of God is its eternal abiding authority. Number two, you do not diminish the authority in order to justify your behavior. And number three, even your best friends, not the model. The divine authority comes from Jesus, and it is abiding until he says otherwise. But, like I said, we'll get into a little later on that the power of the Holy Spirit, meditating on the Word, having it change the way you think and live, is the key to making the standard. Let's stand for the benediction. By the way, we are thankful for the boxes that you all have filled out. And if you have some that haven't gotten them in, then you will have to take them to First Baptist Church in Marble Falls. But Karen and Dan will take care of the ones we have here. By the way, let me say one thing. Karen told me the other day, they don't announce that they're going to give out the gifts and have people come and then give a gospel presentation. You know how sometimes if you want, like down in the slums, if you want a meal, come to the, and we'll preach first and then you have the meal? They don't do it that way. They go and they hold a Bible study and a gospel invitation. And those who show up get the unexpected pleasure of getting one of those. I like that. I like that. You reward those who come out of the desire to go. Father, we thank you for this message that our Lord has taught us. And he reminds us that his standard is inflexible and abiding, and that we're often tempted to, in order to justify ourselves, to deny your standard. Let us not do that. And let us not take other people as the standard, but your word and your word alone. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.